text this morning is Matthew 1, 17 through 25. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please turn there. Matthew 1, 17 through 25. And if you don't have a copy, your own copy of the Word of God, we do have them available. Just come see me after our time together this morning, and I'll be happy to get one for you. Matthew 1, 17 through 25 is going to be our text this morning. It's when the fourth Sunday of Advent, and today's theme is peace. And out of respect for God and His holy word, if you'd please stand with me as I read this aloud, and you read quietly along in your Bible, just so you know I'm not making this up, and then I'll pray, and then you may be seated, starting in verse 17 of chapter 1, Matthew. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Fathers, I preach this morning. I pray that the message would be uniquely Christian. Yeah, Lord, I don't want to preach morals or life change without the foundation of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that as the word pushes us to Christ and challenges us to think about him and love him, that I would let the word do the work and get out of the way. I pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if your family is like my family, but in our family, it's not unusual for us to tell the same stories over and over again. Does anyone get one present if you open your presents on Sunday morning? Does anybody in here get one present on Christmas Eve, like our family? We get one present on Christmas Eve, and can you imagine what that present is? Christmas pajamas. And we do that for our kids. Today, we talk about... Except we play it up like we don't know if it's going to be pajamas or not. They know they're going to get one gift, but we don't know. We'll just have to wait till Christmas Eve. So we tell that story every year. Or on our kids' birthdays, we might tell them about what it was like the day they were born. That I had the privilege of giving Madeline her first bath, and how they asked me if I wanted to cut the umbilical cord, which sounded weird to me. Because I didn't go to med school. There's no other situation in life that I'm aware of where the doctor asked for volunteers from the crowd. But they did on this one. And you know, I've flown a lot, and I've never had the pilot come out in the storm and say, hey, does someone want to take over for a while? So I declined for both kids to cut the umbilical cord. I let the professionals do that. But I got to take the give Madeline her first bath, and I asked if I could. I asked her this week if I could share that story, and she said it was okay. Or on Deborah and I's anniversary, we will often reminisce and laugh about our wedding and how my grandmother at the rehearsal dinner decided to pull the fire alarm, and the whole building just lit up, and while annoying at the moment, very memorable. We've never asked Granny back to a wedding since. Maybe there are stories that you like to hear in your family over and over again that they never really get old. We never get tired of hearing them. I never get tired of telling our girls about the day they were born, or about on Deborah and I's anniversary about reminiscing about what that day was like. And For me, spiritually, one of the stories that is like that in my life is the birth of Jesus. I like that we get to study this part of the Bible every year. And if you've heard the story of Jesus before, especially his birth, the nativity, which means birth, it's fairly well known. I imagine many people in our congregation here know Matthew 1, 17 through 25 fairly well. We have Joseph and Mary, who are betrothed, which means that they are legally engaged. Even though Mary hasn't been with Joseph, and Joseph was weighing his options and thought about quietly divorcing her. Joseph's day and Mary's day, you would have been engaged for about a year before the wedding. You weren't together in the biblical sense, but it was just a time of preparation. And if you broke off the engagement, it was a legal separation. You were legally divorced. So we have that. Joseph wants to quietly divorce her, but then an angel came in a dream and said, don't divorce her, marry her, and she's going to have a baby named Jesus. By the way, all of you who do gender reveals, has nothing on the angel, does it? Going to Joseph, finding out it's going to be a boy. You all had cake or balloons that were blue. Joseph got an angel. And when he woke up, Joseph did just that. He married Mary. That's a familiar story, not just because we talk about it on Sunday morning, but how many of you have a nativity set at your house? A lot of us, or maybe an ornament or something in your house that has Mary and Joseph and maybe the shepherds, and if you have young kids, you might have some Legos or some toys that go in the nativity as well. And I keep a nativity set in my office all year round because I love the story. But as I was studying this week, I realized that one of the things we might not always catch is that while Matthew is telling the story of Jesus, he's also telling us a story within a story. He's telling us a bigger story of not just Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, but really of Israel and the Jewish people and the culmination of what God started way back in Genesis 3, particularly verse 15. That's why we read verse 17. This is right before he gets to about the part where the birth of Jesus took place. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So in verse 17, before Matthew gets to the birth of Jesus, he says there are really three main major players before the birth of Jesus. One is David. One is Abraham, and the other he calls the deportation, but that's what we would know as the Babylonian exile, the Babylon exile, the exile in Babylon. So Matthew is telling the story of Jesus, not so much in the context of this is out of the blue, but he wants his readers to think about all of the things in the Old Testament, primarily David, Abraham and the exile. And he does this starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, the book of the genealogy, Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. So he is building a case in Matthew 1 of when we read the book of Matthew and think about the birth of Christ, he's telling us a story within a story. So before we ever get to the actual nativity, Matthew wants us to think larger than just Jesus in a manger. So you remember that the angel said to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And most of us, when we read that verse, we probably, and very rightfully, begin to think about my personal sin, whatever that might be. All the times I've lied, cheated, stole, lusted, all those things are, when we think of sin, that's typically what you and I might think about. And it's all in a very true sense that way. Jesus died for your personal sin and my personal sin. But Matthew here, at the beginning of chapter 1, and the angel comes and says he's going to save people from the sin, he's actually bringing to light something very different than just forgiveness of personal sin. He's saying that in the context of Abraham, David, and the exile, that there would come a Savior. Now, if you know your Jewish history, you know, you begin to think, well, what exile? I mean, the Jews rebuilt the temple way back close to 600 years before this. They left Babylon almost 600 years ago. So why does Matthew bring up this exile? Let's start with Abraham. Abraham is the one, he says there in verse 17. So all of the generations from Abraham to David, he wants us to think about Abraham. Abraham is the one God promised that there would be a called out people. In Genesis 22:18, God told Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Jewish people in Matthew's day, Matthew would have been very familiar with this idea. When they think Abraham, they think Genesis 22:18. All the nations of the world will be blessed through your seed. So Abraham, in a very real sense for the Jewish people, represents their ethnic distinction. When we think of Abraham, we think of ethnic distinction. Jewish people think of themselves as the children of Abraham. But he doesn't just say Abraham, he also says David. So Abraham represents a called out people, ethnically distinct, but David represents a royal lineage. This is what God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7:12 through 13. He says, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offering to succeed for you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So for the Jewish people in Jesus' day, David meant a royal priesthood with a king. They were waiting for the lineage of David. Someone's going to come along who would become king of Israel. Israel would be a kingdom that acts as a light of the world with Jerusalem and the temple at the center. So for Matthew, just think about this. Which Abraham represents the Jewish people being called out. They're going to be God's chosen people, covenantal people. You have David, who represents the royal lineage. Israel, through David's lineage, would eventually rule on top, ruling over the rest of the world. But then Matthew also talks about exile in verse 17, and he also talks about exile there in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 1, when he talks about the deportation to Babylon. And if you know Jewish history, which I know we all do very, very well, ever since the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people moved back into Jerusalem, but for them, it never really felt like home. Because if you remember a couple weeks ago, I talked about even though they were in Jerusalem, they were conflicted because they were under Roman rule. So it didn't feel like Israel was on top. They may not be in Babylon, but they still, in a very real sense, feel exiled. And not only that, but you remember hopefully that it was Herod who rebuilt the temple. It's still considered the second temple, but Herod really liked to have his name all over the thing. Now Herod, he's a half-Jew, but he was instituted as king of Judea by a Roman emperor. So the guy that is king over Judea, it's not really like Israel saying, "This is our king." So their temple, it's there, but it's not trustworthy. Their land under Roman rule, it's there, but it's not trustworthy. And so they, in a real sense, they are waiting for someone, the Messiah, to come and free, set them free from this exile that they really feel. And part of the reason that they don't feel that they're waiting for this Messiah to come, and we pick up this all the time in the Gospels with the Pharisees, is they believe that God would act when the Jewish people became Jewish enough. That's so often why we have the Pharisees talking about all these rules and laws. It wasn't just legalism. What they were wrestling with is, God said he's going to redeem us. He hasn't redeemed us yet. So what's going on? The problem must be with us. And so what they were doing, especially the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, they were all setting up a system that said, if we will just be separate and Jewish and covenantal enough, then God is going to come, he's going to set himself up in Jerusalem in the temple, and he's going to defeat the known world. So that's the Jewish expectation. When they hear this, this Messiah is going to come and forgive them of their sin. In fact, remember that the apostles asked Jesus, "Jesus, are you now going to restore the kingdom?" So they had a very different expectation of what restoration of the kingdom was than you or I. When we say forgiveness of sin, what Jewish people in first century most likely thought about wasn't personal sin, even though it was, but it was more that they weren't being the kind of people that God called them to be. I mean, we even sing the songs about this. We sang it over and over this morning. Let me pull it up. because we are so technologically advanced. I mean, we sang this, didn't we? O come, Emmanuel. Why? And ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appears. Now, we don't know who wrote this song, but I think it was written close to 1,000 years ago in Latin. And we sing it almost every year, probably not knowing what it really means. But the guy who wrote it had a really strong biblical theology. Because he's saying the same thing that Matthew would be saying. Emmanuel, you've got to come and ransom Israel out of captivity. Yeah, we may be in Jerusalem, but we're under Roman rule. We're paying taxes to Rome. We won't be free until we don't have Rome. And yeah, we have a temple, but Herod's name is everywhere. And on top of that, he was installed as king by the Roman people. So in a very real sense, they mourn in lowly exile here until what? Until the Son of God would appear. And this is what makes Jesus so good. Because within Jesus, we find one who meets the condition of all the expectations of the Jewish people, of both Abraham. He is the one who will bless the whole world. He's going to bring all the Gentiles into the kingdom. But not only that, he has the lineage from David. He's the royal king. That's why Matthew 1 has all these people showing us how David is involved. He's going to lead the people out of exile and into a marvelous light. He meets all of the conditions for the Messiah, but he absolutely changes in a revolutionary way the expectations of his kingdom. See, for the Jewish people, it's about temple and land, but Jesus is going beyond that. He's not going to rule within the temple. He's going to rule within our hearts. He's going to tear the curtain down and put his spirit inside of us. That's good stuff. I mean, just imagine the Israelites back at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up. He's not allowed to see the face of God. He gets to see the backside of God. He comes down and he glows. And the whole mountain shook and it thundered and it lightning. No one had access to God. No one. They were scared of saying the name of God. And then we get Jesus, who is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not God for us, God with us. So now, instead of God not being approachable, we get to run into the very arms of God. I mean, what do you do with the prodigal son? Remember that story? You have the father and the prodigal son, and he leaves, and the father waits. I mean, what kind of God? Remember Mount Sinai with the lightning and the mountains, and we're going to drink the golden calf? And that God, through Christ, now becomes the God who waits at the gate for his son. Not the God just for his people, but the God with his people. That's good news for such pitiful people. In fact, in John 1, I don't have it in my notes, so I hope it's still there. I didn't read it this week. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome him. Here it is. It's still there. Good. Whew. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. See, Jesus is revolutionizing what it means to be a part of his kingdom. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In English, we don't have a word that translates word for dwelt there when it says, and the Word dwelt among us. The actual translation needs to be, and the Word tabernacled among us. That's what the word means. He pitched a tent in our backyard. Not just because he's going to be on our side, but he's actually going to be with us. Not as some God on Mount Sinai that no man can see, but now if you've seen the Son, you see the Father. So he is radically changing the paradigm of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. I mean, just imagine the Jewish people are waiting on a Messiah who will get them to where they're supposed to be politically, religiously, and ethnically. And here comes Jesus, the one in true authority, who doesn't conquer Rome or the world through the sword. He conquers through the cross. He conquers through the cross. He doesn't conquer through earthly powers. He conquers through submission. He conquers through his death in order that you and I might have life. Not just to God for us, but with us. See, the sin we need forgiveness from, which absolutely is about personal sin in one sense, but it's also about, in a larger sense, not living in the world as God ordered us to live in under his command. See, instead of living for God, we live for self. Instead of living in communion with God and the world, we are so dysfunctional. Where do you think this dysfunction comes from? Where do you think our weird tendencies and erratic behaviors come from? Some of you are going to be around family at Christmas, and I'm convinced of this. You've got good ideas right now. You're thinking, these people. Oh, man, these people. And then you're going to be there on Christmas Day, and you're going to say, these people? And then on the way home, you're going to be like, oh, those people. It's just full of dysfunction. You're going to be thankful this only happens once a year. And there's so much dysfunction, you don't know what to do. Now, I'm not saying medication and counseling and books on how to deal with relationship parameters and all that won't help. Those things certainly help. But those things do not get at the root of the problem of this world. No, the root of the problem is we are out of the kingdom of Christ. We are blind and living in darkness. But Christ has come, and now we get to see a good, great light. See, I'm so amazed every time I listen to people when they give their defense before a judge. And they talk about all this stuff. I had a bad upbringing, and they may have. And I had a bad childhood, and I had bad education, and they may very well have. But that is not their greatest problem. Their greatest problem is they don't see the glory of God. Their mind has been blinded by the God of this age from seeing the glory of Christ. That is the problem. And the only solution is Jesus Christ to change the heart. They need a heart transplant. Do you have a heart transplant? See, it's one thing for us when we pray the Lord's Prayer, and we will at the end of the sermon, to say, our Father who is in heaven, and think of God in a very generic sense. But you need to ask the question to yourself this morning, is God your Father? Not in a generic way, but he is my Father. The one who knows me by name, and I know him. The one who freed the Israelites and let them cross across the Red Sea. The one who no man gets to see, I get to see. Now I see dimly, then I'm going to see face to face. Do you know God as your Father? That's the issue. And the only solution is that you and I would focus on Jesus Christ. He is the only way to get to the Father. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So the question is God your Father? And it's not that all those other things that help the symptoms won't help. We need things like books about parameters within relationships. We need books about barriers when you've got a mother-in-law who's just out of control and how to deal with that. We need medication when the body doesn't work like it's supposed to. We need all those things. But loved ones, those things do not deal with the root of our problem. They deal with the symptom. The root of our problem is that you and I are born into this world out of allegiance to God. And the only way is to lay down our arms of rebellion and get in allegiance by submitting to Jesus Christ with everything we have. Are you in? That's the issue. Is he your Father? Where was I? See, the Jewish people were waiting for revolution. Jesus met the conditions for that, but he revolutionized the expectation. It's not about temple in Jerusalem and ethnic distinction. It's about Jesus reigning over all heaven and earth. I mean, just think of Jesus when he leaves now in Matthew 28, and he tells the disciple, one of the last things he said, he says, all what? All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Now go, make disciples, baptizing them. Teach them about me. It's beautiful. See, the Jewish problem that they faced is really the problem we face, and it's restoration to God, and it's found in a divine solution. This is why the virgin conception, the angels, etc., are so foundational to Christianity, because the solution God has for his people is supernatural. It's God breaking through space and time. Little Rock Church, I declare to you this morning that the King has come. See, the story of Mary and Joseph is not just the story, but it's a story within a story. And if you know your New Testament, you know that Paul's going to tell us that Gentiles are now adopted into the family. So when you and I are adopted into the family, when we're grafted in, their story becomes my story in a very real way. Jesus enlarges the kingdom to let all who want to come, come. That's good news. I mean, it revolutionizes the whole thing. Because here you have the Jewish people saying, if we will just be more Jewish. And then Jesus comes along and says, everybody gets to come through me. But everybody can come. See, in fact, the word for birth, Matthew does this two places, uses the same word. In Matthew 1:1, and I know because we're all Hebrew scholars, I probably don't need to mention this, but I will for my sake. It says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Literally, what first century Jewish people would have thought is it's the same word in Greek for Hebrew. When it talks about genealogy, it's the same word we get for Genesis. So it would have been, here's the origin. Here's the book of the origins of Jesus Christ. And then Matthew does that again in verse 18. Now the birth... He uses the same word, Genesis. Now the origin, now the birth, now the start of something very real and new out of something that's been happening for centuries. Jesus has brought the new. It's the new beginning found in the old story. See, it's a story within a story. It's a story of Jesus who came from God's chosen people through the royal lineage to save us from our sin and to bring us into the kingdom of God. So that, in a nutshell, is Matthew 1:17-25. Let me give briefly three implications to the birth of Jesus, and then we'll be done with this. And all God's people said. Thank you for not being too excited. Sometimes I say that and I get worried because you all are very excited about it. You're like, amen, yeah! So thank you for having a sense of calm. Firstly, the first implication for the birth of Jesus is this. That there are more, but these are three that have been on my heart this week. Firstly, Jesus' birth is a historic event with factual details. It's not made up. Many people want to take the stories of the Bible and take out the supernatural. They think Jesus is important, but his birth isn't a real thing. Loved ones know the birth of Jesus and all the details that happened. The angel, the virgin conception, it all happened. This story is about real people with real problems. Because, I mean, think of Mary and Joseph. The angel comes to Joseph and essentially speaks the word of God to Joseph, because that's what God wants Joseph to do, and it becomes scripture for us. And the amount of shame Mary and Joseph are going to have to go through for this. You got Joseph who's engaged to Mary who's found to be pregnant, and they haven't been together yet. That's a real world problem, isn't it? Can you imagine the faith that took Joseph and Mary to not give in to societal pressure? The glares and stares that Mary would have received. See, there are a lot of details in the Gospels that are mysterious. I mean, it's mysterious. How was Jesus conceived? How did he feed all those people from just a little bit of fish and bread? How did he walk on water and rise from the dead? Loved ones, let's be very clear about this. God doesn't need us to understand how he does what he does in order to accomplish his goals. I can't count all of the books written to deny the verity of the scriptures, and it's usually put in a way that makes one suspect the historicity of the life of Christ. One author I came across recently said that the resurrection was just a parable. Another author I came across said that, you know, he was asked, do you believe in the resurrection? And he said, well, sometimes I believe in it and sometimes I don't. And I believe in it when I help feed the poor. But when I don't take care of my neighbor, I don't really believe in the resurrection. Now, I get what he's saying, and I don't like it. Because I don't like anyone who sensationalizes the resurrection to defund faith. It needs to be built up. Now, I get what he's saying, but in a very real way, you can say, I believe in a literal resurrection from the dead, but here's how that plays out in my life. Sometimes I don't take it as seriously as I need to. But just to deconstruct faith, to make God's people question whether something like the resurrection or the virgin birth actually happened, it's absolute nonsense. And any time someone who claims to be a Christian author or a Christian speaker who wants you to doubt the verity of the Word of God, we just walk away. We don't have time for that. Or I don't have time for that. You may have more time than I do. I don't. As John said in 1 John 1, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've examined, what we've heard, this we now proclaim to you. Okay? What we've examined, we proclaimed. I don't have time for people who sensationalize the faith in order to make the concrete things of Scripture untrue. It's a waste of time. It's also not just so one of us, if these things are true, can say, well, the Bible says so, when we get in an argument. But it ends up demeaning the foundation of the faith as to whether Jesus is the Messiah promised one of God at all. Loved ones, if the resurrection didn't happen, if the virgin conception didn't happen, then why should I take it at face value when Jesus says that he is the I am and that he has come to take away the sin of the world? Why would I believe any of that? If I'm going to take a part, I need to take the whole. When John says that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God, if the other stuff didn't happen, then how can I take that to be truth? No, these are true events written by eyewitnesses. Secondly, an implication of the birth of Jesus is that believing in Jesus requires belief in the total story, which sounds very similar to the first point, but it's not. One of the things I have to guard against, loved ones, is always trying to find the faith response or what we might call the symbolic meaning of the text. For instance, it would have been really easy this morning to preach Matthew 1 and the story of Jesus, and concentrate on the faith of Joseph and Mary, right? I mean, I could have preached that all day. You got Joseph and Mary trusted God. Now you got to trust God. Let's have communion and go home. I mean, I could preach that all day. Or when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea to talk about the faith they had in God, to just trust God. Loved ones, my point is this. Sometimes the main point of the story isn't what we can learn from it, but that God is almighty and working. I remember growing up and listening to Bible stories about the Jewish people and how God protected them and led them with manna and fire and a cloud and the miracles of Jesus and people like Daniel and the lion's den and the 10 plagues and all those stories. And just believing God can do anything because he's God. And then the older I get, I want to neuter those stories from the miraculous. And I often begin when I read something, well, what can we learn from that? Well, the first thing we learn is that God can do whatever he wants. That's what we learn. That God is in the business of the miraculous. That an angel spoke to Joseph in a dream. He doesn't always speak to people in dreams, but he can. He doesn't always have people walk on water, but he can. He doesn't always allow people to live in the belly of a fish for 3 days, but he can. He doesn't always have people walk around a city, blow trumpets, and then the walls fall down, but he can. See, sometimes I have the tendency to neuter the text in order to make a point for how we should live. And I believe that the greater story is that you and I would behold a God who is not bound by space, geographic region, or comfort. Because my God is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning again. My God is the one who busts through space and time to incarnate himself into creation. What's the lesson here? Quite simply, nothing is impossible with my God. Why does believing in Jesus require belief in the total story of Jesus? Why can't we just believe when he talked about loving one another or forgiving one another that that's the stuff that's really good? Why do we have to believe in the supernatural parts of the story? Someone take a page. I would put nothing beyond you all. But no, you didn't. So, good news. All right. Because if you take away all of that supernatural stuff, you neuter Jesus from his power. And if you neuter Jesus from his power, then he can't do anything to fix your condition of being blinded by the God of this age in order that you might see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ who is the image of God. Thirdly and finally, the last implication that I want to give, even though there are more, of the birth of Jesus is that God did not give us an airtight reason to believe in him. He gave us a person. I've known a small handful of people, and you may be one of them this morning, who says, you know, I will believe if I only have proof. If I just had sure reason, if I just had proof. I mean, wouldn't it be easy for John 3:16 to be changed to, "For God so loved the world that he gave us airtight logic that is smarter than you think you are"? For God so loved the world that he gave us 10 reasons why this is more true than any other worldview or religion. For God so loved the world that he knew your ability to judge data is infallible, so he would give you great evidence to assure your speculations. No, for God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God gave us something better than an airtight defense. He gave us a person. And a person is better than just logic or evidence, because we have one who is able to know what it's like to be lonely or scared or rejected or hurt or afraid, joyful or sorrowful. All the things that we know, Jesus knows. We have something so much better than a philosophical argument. We have someone who is just like us. See, many people today think that the problems of today are different than they were 2,000 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 100 years ago, or even 10 years ago. And as a result, the pulpit and the church has suffered because the church doesn't really believe in it. We need conversations today. We need dialogues. We need more engagement. We need just to discuss this stuff out. And the reason I reject that premise is because God has not changed, nor has your need. God is holy and you are not. And the only way to get in is through Jesus Christ. I cannot dialogue someone into the kingdom of Christ, loved ones. All I can do is proclaim the gospel, hoping that the Holy Spirit, and praying that the Holy Spirit works on your heart, that you might be regenerated to faith. I can't convince anyone, because I am not selling a product, I am proclaiming a king. So we need to get rid of the dialogues, and we need to open up the Bible. And all God's people said, I mean, I am so tired of colleagues saying we just need to converse more, and we just need to do, we just need to explain it more. No, we just proclaim it. Jesus said they're going to hate this stuff when you say it. So let's get over the fact that they're going to hate it and just do it. And pray that the Holy Spirit would do a work so great that you and I can't get the credit for it. That's what we hope for in revival. That's why John, I said it a minute ago, but I'll say this and then a poem and then I'll close. John in 1 John 1 said this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." There's an old poem whose author is unknown, and I think it rings true today. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if I have not been clear this morning, I pray that your Spirit would do a work. And I pray that I've been uniquely Christian and that Christ has been proclaimed. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's sing. It won't be on the screen, but can you sing with me? Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child, tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. We got all the bases involved this morning. Silent Night remains one of the most beloved of the traditional Christmas carols. The words, the tune, the message are all so simple, yet so unforgettable. The picture of Christ's child sleeping in heavenly peace amid less than ideal surroundings is one that beckons us during a season when crowds and commotion are all too common. Silent night also describes an event that took place ironically near the end of Jesus' earthly life. That was the night of his betrayal and so-called trial, the series of events that led to the crucifixion. Like Bethlehem, Jerusalem that night was abuzz with activity, scheming, plotting, accusing, and all of it hurled at Jesus, the alleged Messiah. Men were gathered to do to Jesus, the man, what King Herod had failed to do to Jesus, the infant. And in the midst of it came only silence from the one being accused. Isaiah the prophet foresaw this coming and described it in these words. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. What makes this silence so striking is that Jesus had become quite popular, or unpopular, depending on one's view, for the power, the magnetism of his words, and the way in which he had spoken up on behalf of so many. He had spoken in defense of and out of compassion for those considered outcast and reject, the woman taken in adultery, Zacchaeus and other tax collectors, prostitutes, lepers, and anyone suffering physically or spiritually. He had spoken out against the religious leaders and their hypocrisy. He had spoken regularly to his Father in prayer. Yet when he had the opportunity to speak up for himself, there were no words. When he could have called 12 legions of angels to come to his defense, he kept his mouth closed. When he could have cried out for vengeance against his enemies or fire from heaven, there was literally dead silence. When Abraham was about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, heaven clearly spoke. An angel intervened, "Do not lay a hand on the boy." But at the cross, there was no voice from heaven saying, "Do not lay a hand on my son." Why not? Because as Isaiah also foretold, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The silence of the Lamb still speaks volumes today as we prepare to take communion. Let's pray the Lord's prayer together, and then our servers and ushers will get in place, and then we'll take communion. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.